Back in March, I received an email from a lady who was in another congregation, not even in this state. I've never actually met the lady, but we corresponded, and she wrote asking for a favor. And I'll just read her email. She said, "I wanted to ask you to consider a series of classes on the how-tos of being an effective Christian. I've read dozens of how-to books on organization, tried to work on a schedule, to plan goals and to accomplish them. My goals are for good things. Serving others, managing my finances, improving health, learning skills I think will be useful to myself or others. But I have a very hard time accomplishing them. I don't think I'm anywhere near living up to my potential and using my gifts as I should, because only a tiny percentage of goals I set are ever realized. I do okay for a few weeks, and then something happens to upset my routine or cause me to have to rework a plan, and it falls apart, often never to recover. Talking to others in my congregation, I don't think I'm alone. Those who are very effective either are naturally talented at organization or have had extensive training in becoming effective. I've tried to follow their advice, but it's usually very specific to their job or life. And for some reason, I can't adapt it to my own situation. I've also spoken to many people who are like me and who have great ideas and skills they would like to share, but are hampered by a lack of effectiveness. I've prayed about this problem, studied and fasted. I've talked to my pastor, but I've not been able to take his information and develop either better organization skills or more peace of mind about being disorganized. So that was a favor. Could we have some classes on that? Well, we're not in an environment where classes are easy to give. We don't have an educational institution. We don't have that kind of opportunity. And, I mean, here's somebody in another state. How are we to do that? But I did write her back and say, well, I can give some sermons on it. I won't ask for a show of hands to see how many of you identify with that lady to one degree or another, because I think I know what the answer is. I've been there before, been frustrated before. Why can't I be more effective? Why can't I be growing more? But I told her I'd be glad to tackle this because it's something I've been looking at for years. In 1998, we had a summer camp program in California. And that year, we ran simultaneously with the summer camp an adult continuing education program sponsored by Ambassador Bible Center. This was one of the first ones that we ever had. I don't remember how I came to be the one assigned to have five class hours on the subject of spiritual growth, but that's where a pretty focused study began. It developed into a class titled The Dynamics of Spiritual Growth. I'll explain the title in a little while. But since that original class in 1998, the material has continued to grow. That's because, like with so many topics in the Bible, the more you look into it, the more you find that these waters run pretty deep, much deeper than what may appear on the surface, or even when you first start delving into a subject. And I know I haven't reached the bottom of these waters, because every single time I prepare this material, more gets added to it. More scriptures, more understanding, different ways of seeing things, seeing new principles, new ways of applying, and so on. Well, later on, I had the opportunity to give this material in classes at Ambassador Bible Center and at other ABC continuing education programs at the annual leadership weekend we had over Labor Day for a number of years, and in the six-week pastoral training program that we had for 4 or 5 years. In other words, it was given to young people, old people, new members, seasoned pastors. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how long we've been around. We find that no one is exempt from the need for spiritual growth. It is something that we all are on a quest for. At one time, I was going to title these classes Maintaining Your Spiritual Health. We got to thinking about that title and thought, no, that's misleading. We're not into maintenance. We're not to be maintaining something as though here we have it, now let's just sort of keep it here. The status quo won't work when it comes to spiritual matters in our lives. If we're not growing, we're not healthy. If we are not growing, we are not healthy spiritually. And so it's not about maintaining. If you just think of maintaining, you find pretty quickly that'll lead you to a principle in Revelation 3. Maintaining is called being lukewarm. It's neither cold nor hot. It's just sort of maintaining things where they are. We don't want to maintain. We want to be growing. We cannot be stagnant. In the pastoral training sessions on this subject, I referred to a statement made in a ministerial conference years ago where a speaker made the observation. He said, "You cannot rise above what you are inside. You cannot preach above what you are inside. You cannot counsel above what you are inside. You cannot set a personal example above what you are inside. Your internal spiritual health will determine your effectiveness." How true that is. It's true for all of us. And what we are inside does not affect just us, because we're not living as a system in isolation out here, just me and God. We live, look at us. We touch each other's lives. The way we are growing personally will also help and affect and touch other people. It impacts other people. And if we are not growing spiritually, that will impact other people too. Except not for the good. It has a powerful effect, what we are inside, on others. The people we serve, the people we live with, our husbands and wives, our children, our parents, our friends, everyone, our congregations. So we are going to begin today a series of sermons. I mentioned the last time we were in a series back in before the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the seven last sayings of Christ, that a series of sermons is a two-edged sword. For one, you can really go in depth on a subject if you have a series. But on the other hand, if you miss one of them, it sort of leaves you hanging. So we will have the opportunity to have them posted on the website. But this is a subject that can only be covered in a series in terms of the depth that we want to go into it. To go into and deeply explore and try to help answer the plea of this lady who wrote back in March, we're going to be looking, taking a long look at what makes for spiritual growth. We're going to be looking to understand what God does and what we must do. What do we look to God for? And what does God look to us and say, "No, you do it. You do that." What are we responsible for? What will He do and what must we do? How do we work with God? And how does He work with us? As we go through some of these things, it may seem like at times that we're stating the obvious. But on the other hand, I hope to be able to frame the obvious in a context that gives us maybe some new ways to look at some old things. Some new ways to look at some old things. Because the principles we're going to cover are the core issues at the heart of the health of God's people and of His church. The title of the sermon series, as I've already said, is The Dynamics of Spiritual Growth. Why is it called The Dynamics of Spiritual Growth? Well, the word dynamic comes from a Greek word which simply means force or power pertaining to force relating to motion. It's the power pertaining to force relating to motion. Or it is force producing change. And words that we have from that original Greek word that derive from that all have that implication. Dynamo, dynamite, dynamic. It refers to movement and what produces, what forces movement. What makes for that kind of change? So that's why it's called the dynamics of spiritual growth. What are the forces? What are all the actions that go into having that kind of movement progressing toward a spiritual depth? In today's sermon, I simply want to lay a foundation for what we're going to be covering. And that will concern the foundation of a fundamental precept to understanding the nature of growth. So a very basic, fundamental precept to understanding the nature of growth. When you look at what God has created, just looking at His creation, it is very clear from the physical to the mental, the intelligence side of the human thinking, the human brain, to the spiritual, that God created us with the intent to grow. Everything about creation points to that God created life to grow. Romans 1:20 says that His attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made. When we look at the things that are made, we begin to see some attributes of God. We see some of the thinking of God. And when we look at the way He made things, you can draw the conclusion that He has an intent for things to grow. Growth in nature was designed by God. That's one of the most marvelous things that there is. God designed life to reproduce and to multiply and to flourish. And so He did with humans. What is the most marvelous aspect of all of God's physical creation? What is the most marvelous aspect of all of God's physical creation? You know, you can look around and you see so much. It's got to be what we were talking about on the Feast of Pentecost, that spirit in man. That's the apex. That's where we are made in God's image. And of all the things made in God's image, it's the mind that is the most marvelous aspect, the human mind and spirit. What takes place internally from the time that a child is born is fascinating to watch. And from the time that we are begotten of God's Spirit, that becomes fascinating to watch. It's a marvelous process. And in that process of growing, the way God designed human life is that He reserved some things for Himself in terms of growth, and other aspects are reserved for and required of humans. If the human is to grow, there are some things required of them, and some things are required of God. Now, let's spend a moment just to illustrate this. You can see this throughout life. I know a lot of you have gardens. A lot of you have gardens. I know I've eaten some of the fruit out of your gardens. You know, they say you can tell you're a redneck if when you go to church you lock your doors in the summer to keep people from putting zucchini on your front seat. We grow our gardens and we grow that food and we love to give it away. And it's wonderful. Whether you have a little bitty patio garden growing in a little pot, or whether you're farming 1,000 acres, farming, that kind of growing, the growing of food, is a joint venture between God and the farmer. Farming is a joint venture, or the gardener. It's a joint venture between God and the gardener or the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do. And God won't do what the farmer can do. Let me repeat that. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. There are some things in growing food that only God can do. God created the DNA structure. God gave life. God gives the rain in due season. God created all of that to work in certain ways. But God doesn't get out and plow your field. God doesn't plant the seeds. God doesn't weed it. God doesn't reap it. He says, hey, you can do that. And if you're going to have growth in your garden or on your farm, there are things that the farmer is expected to do. And so it is with spiritual fruit. Such growth is a joint venture between God and the Christian. We cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what we can do. Nobody can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his or her life. Only God can do that, create holiness. But just as surely, nobody will have holiness growing in their lives without certain types of effort on their parts. It just won't happen. God has made it possible for us to grow, but he has also given us certain responsibilities in the process that he will not and does not do for us. You can see this in many ways in life. You can see it as a farmer. I see a lot of children in this room here. A lot of you don't have children here, but you've had them. Is there any parent in here who has not experienced with your child or your children that you did not do some things for them that they could do for themselves? Why is that? Why is it that sometimes, even if it might be easier for you to do something, you make your child do it? You have them do it, you keep your hands off, and you let them do it. Why? Every good parent has to do that. In fact, we would all consent to the idea that if you do everything for your children, that is not going to be good for them. But why? Why is that? It's because if we do everything for them, it will arrest their growth. They will not develop skills. They will not develop character, whether it's spiritually, mentally, or physically. We let them do some things. We require our children to do some things that they can do instead of doing it for them. We are God's kids. We are all God's kids. And it's going to be the same thing there as well. It is a critical step in this relationship with God to understand that. It's a critical step when we go through the repentance process to realize, you know, and we do. We come to this wall that we hit where we realize, I can't do this without God. That's a great place to be. We have to come to that point too where we realize, I can't do this. I am incapable. Jesus Christ himself said it. How much more do we? There comes to a point where you say, I can't do this without God's help. We hit the wall of frustration. But on the other hand, sometimes people swing to the other extreme. Well, I can't do anything, and so I'm going to let God do it all. And they just sit back. There are actually certain philosophies. There are certain doctrines that some churches teach that actually encourage that. You know, let God do everything. It's just as you are. Well, brethren, it's not just as we are. It really isn't. God calls us to change. God calls us to grow. But we can't let him do everything. This is, I'm trying to make this point and make it very clear. I'd like to illustrate that by pointing out something that is very interesting about our culture today. You travel around to some other parts of the world, you don't see this in some cultures. You probably don't see it in many cultures past, but there is something you can find in our culture today, that we are a culture of slogans. We are a culture of slogans. We like our slogans, and we will practice our slogans. What was President Obama's slogan when he was running? It's very simple. Time for a change. Okay, well, that a slogan is something that's easy to say, it's catchy, appeals to people, and it's supposed to wrap up a huge concept in a very small statement. We love slogans. We see them all the time. We use them ourselves. And sometimes modern Christianity does too. Sometimes modern Christianity does too. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with them. They can be useful, little short, pithy sayings. That's what a lot of the Proverbs are made of, aren't they? So it's not that they're bad. But here's the thing about slogans. They must be accurate. And they must not convey in too simplistic of terms what is actually a deep subject. They cannot reduce deep subjects to shallow expressions. That's where we have to be careful about slogans. Now, you can go to any Bible bookstore today and you will probably find their little rack of bumper stickers with all sorts of various cute sayings. If you don't want to go to the Bible bookstore, just look for them on bumpers. You've seen them. I've seen the following bumper stickers that relate to the theme that I'm talking about today. A few years ago, I saw two of them that must have been pretty popular at the time. One was, it said, "Let go and let God." That's sort of cute. Let go, let God, put a D on the go, and it's sort of cute. Let go and let God. Another one said, "Stop trying and start trusting." Stop trying and start trusting. Now think about those things. What does that mean? Well, they certainly imply whatever it is, just turn it over to God, let it go, and you'll have victory. Everything will be fine. It sounds good, and depending on what you mean by it, you may or may not agree with it, depending on how it's interpreted. But we have to be very careful about not making that too simplistic. Because there's another rule in life, and that is slogans without agendas are useless. Slogans without agendas are useless. What does that mean? Well, it means if you try to capture a deep subject in a very short statement, you need to be prepared to outline underneath it what really flushes it out and what does that really mean? How does it actually work? What is involved? Because if you keep it on a very simple basis and it's interpreted very simply, you may find out life is more complex than that. And that little short slogan doesn't explain everything about life. Stop trying and start trusting. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does God support that theory? It's certainly not out of the Bible. Does that accurately summarize God's agenda for a human being? Stop trying and start trusting. If you take that at face value, the Christian who does that will find after a while that whatever it is they're trying, let's say if they're trying to overcome a sin, if they're trying to grow in that certain area, if they're trying to overcome a sin, if they stop trying and start trusting, they will find sooner or later that the sin is still there. If they're struggling with pride, or materialism, or envy, or jealousy, or impatience, or lust, criticism, whatever, a lack of love, shading the truth, whatever it is they're trying to grow in, if they stop trying, their sin's still going to be around. It just will. Because it goes back to that understanding, what will God do, and what must we do? And how do we work with Him, and how does He work with us? Does God intend that we let go and let God? Is that His intent? What does that mean? If you see someone carelessly repeating an easy statement like that, it just makes you want to say, let's talk about this, because you can easily start going down a wrong track and get a wrong impression. Let go. Let go of what? Let go of what? Some things we should let go of and trust God, but we need to be careful how we apply it. Because the Scriptures don't sound like you stop trying. Scriptures don't sound like you stop trying. What would be a good bumper sticker would be "Start trusting and start trying." That would actually be a good bumper sticker. Start trusting and start trying. Because of what we find in the principles, the Scriptures sound like we have a significant role and responsibility to play when it comes to growth. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. What does this sound like? Colossians 3:1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." You seek it. The intent's very clear. If you have been raised with Christ, you are to seek those things. Stop trying? Let go? No. Verse 2. Set your mind. What's the implication? You set your mind. You control. It's your mind. You can control it. You can choose. You set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, does God have to help us? Absolutely. Does God have to give us that drive? Absolutely. But is this a stop trying verse? No. This tells you to try even harder. Set your mind on things above. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What does that sound like? Whose responsibility? Is upon whose shoulders is this responsibility laid? These are very clear statements. Now, why? Why, though? What's the motivation? You know, human beings do very little in life without motivation. We have to be motivated to do things, to get into movement. And the desire to grow spiritually is driven by what? Well, two things, verses 3 and 4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This is our motivation, something that happened in the past, and something that's going to happen in the future. The desire to grow spiritually, underlying any desire to grow spiritually, underlying any motivation to seek those things which are above, to set our minds on things above, or to put to death these wrong things. Any motivation is based upon the fact of what was done for us in the past, verse 3, and what is going to be done for us in the future, verse 4. Because of what God has done and will do, we are then driven to respond. We have something that drives us. So it's what God has done, but it's what we do then in response as well, the way we react. And then follows a list of things to put off in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, but now you must also put off all these. Again, what does that sound like? That sounds like humans shouldering the mantle of responsibility to say, okay, I've got to go to work then. I've got to go to work. And then we are told to put on things. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. He doesn't say just stand back and watch God do this for you. We are to work. We are to set the mind on things above, on being like Jesus Christ was when He walked on this earth with things above. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 12, we read another direct statement. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. This does not say, brethren, God won't let sin rule you. Doesn't say it. It says, don't let sin rule in your mortal body. Again, what does that sound like? Sounds like responsibility, something that we are told to do. In this lies a very important principle. Growth. Growth is not a gift that we receive from God like some other gifts are. Growth is not a gift like forgiveness or justification. It is something that we are exhorted to work at in conjunction with God, motivated by what He did for us. I'll repeat that some things from God are totally gifts on His part. Forgiveness, justification being two of them. His Holy Spirit, that's just a gift. He gives it freely. But growth is not just a free will gift. Growth is something that we are expected to work at in conjunction with God. It's not separate from God, but with God, motivated by what He did. The word therefore is a key word here. Therefore, meaning based on what was said previously. When you look at what was said previously, this whole chapter is about repentance. Verse 4, for example, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. We have to walk a new life. Yes, God has us by the hands, and he's holding us up, and we begin to take those little wobbly baby steps. And then we begin to walk. And God's there. He's with us all the time. But we are to walk in newness of life. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So he introduces this concept of slavery, which he talks about and comes back to several times in this chapter. In verse 19, he actually said, you know, it's sort of, it's a weak fleshly example, but it's something that we can identify with. We are to render ourselves as slaves to God. In verse 8, he said, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So we see these things, and we come to verse 12, and it says, therefore, meaning because of all of these things, because we have put to death the past, because we've been given God's Spirit, because we have made a commitment to follow him, and because we believe that we're going to live with him, therefore, don't let sin rule. That's why. That has to be the driving force. We are committed to God, and we're alive through the Spirit of God in us. And so therefore we address sin. We tackle it. We don't let sin rule in our mortal body, that we should obey it in its lust. This is a personal responsibility. It would make a mockery of the sacrifice of Christ if we just sat back and said, hey, thanks God. Thanks for all you do for me. And now I'll just leave it up to you as to whether I grow or not. That would make a mockery. Verse 19, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. This phrase, holiness, this word holiness, we're going to see a little bit later too. But again, this is something that we have to do. We present ourselves. We choose how we will present ourselves to God. We choose when we go to God and say, this is what I want to be. I want to be a slave of righteousness. We come to verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Now, fruit is born, it is the end result of a process of growth. I saw a tomato in here somewhere a while ago. Whoever planted that tomato, you didn't just walk out one day after you dropped a seed in the ground, oh, there's a tomato lying on the ground. It didn't pop up overnight. You watch that little plant grow, and it might have started out as a little, tomato seeds are pretty small. Starts out pretty small, and then it grows. You pick the suckers off of it. You water it. You keep the bugs out. You stake it. And you see those little flowers. And then those little flowers start turning in. You go out there one morning, all of a sudden you see some little round nubs where those flowers used to be. And you just watch that tomato grow. And eventually it turns into fruit. But that fruit is a result of a long process of a lot that went in to producing that fruit. That's what he says here. Having become slaves of God, you have your fruit. But fruit is the end result of some growth that's taking place. And that fruit leads to holiness. Holiness has to do with the character of God, the way of God. And when that holiness is there, when it gets in your way of life and your way of thinking, when that becomes the way that your character is, that fruit has developed into that character, and the end will be everlasting life. This is the process of growth that God has enjoined us in. Nothing less than eternal life is at stake. The stakes are big, you know, and this process is leading to eternal life. Now, what is Paul saying here? And what am I implying? In no way does this statement imply, does that explanation imply that we earn eternal life. In no way does this imply that we earn eternal life. But it does imply that when God enjoins us in offering us eternal life, we join in a commitment. We enter a commitment to respond to God. And we will honor Him by seeking to do our part to grow and to be like Him. You cannot escape that from these scriptures. That it's God's doing, the gift of God. In verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God, that's a gift. But to whom will God give it? To whom will God give that gift? He talks here about bearing fruit, about presenting ourselves in a certain way to God, about not letting sin rule over us. There is something that we are doing in conjunction with Him, and He will give a gift of eternal life. But we must desire it. We must desire to grow. We must desire. And that desire to grow is indicative to a great degree of the value that we attach to our calling. Let me repeat that too. The desire to grow is indicative of the value that we attach to our calling. The desire to grow is indicative of the value we attach to our calling. It's a barometer of how much we treasure the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father. It indicates how much we look up to Him and say how much we want to be like Him. The desire to grow is basically an indication of our attitude of, I want to be like You. I want to grow to be like You. Because if we really value our calling and what God is, we will be in that mindset. I want to be like You are. I want to grow up to be that way. And my grandkids said something this week that I didn't know whether to laugh or cry over. My grandson said, when I get big, I want a belly like yours, Paca. He'd walk around sticking out his belly. I'm like Paca. Well, boy, I don't know if that's good or bad. But you know, that for every father, every mother, that's what you, when your kids say, I want to be just like you. Well, that's the way we're supposed to be with God. We're supposed to look at our brother Jesus Christ and say, I want to be like you. I want to be like God. And where I'm not, I want to change that so that I am. So that I can be that way. That's a desire to grow. That desire to grow tells God that you really value that calling. You understand. You understand what it means to be called to be like Christ. To be Christ-like. It's part of worshiping God and honoring God. Sometimes we talk about that. There are many ways to worship God, but how do we best do it? What's the best way you can think of to honor God? You know, there are many ways. We prayed together a while ago. We listened to a prayer that was said. We said amen. We were listening to that and we were thinking, that's my prayer. We were singing songs, talking about for the beauty of the earth that God created. That's a way of thinking about God and singing and worship of Him. We express gratitude to God. When we pray to Him, we talk to Him sometimes about trying to think of all the great aspects that describe the greatness of God. But probably there's no greater way to honor God than to grow. to change than to reflect God. To reflect God in our lives. That's a response to God that is deeply personal. It's honoring Him. That concept is taken from John chapter 15 and verse 8. In John 15, verse 8, Jesus said this, John 15, 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. That's the way God is, to be like Him. We moved to Sacramento in 1996, and there were two tall trees in our backyard on the fence line. Just nice tall trees. Third year we were there, I went out one day and I ran back in and said, "Dee, come out and see these trees. There are cherries all over them." I didn't know they were cherry trees. I didn't even know cherries grew in the central part of California. The first 2 years they didn't bear any fruit. Then all of a sudden we saw these are fruit trees. Your whole attitude toward a tree changes. I liked it for shade, but now I had shade and food. You know why a cherry tree bears cherries? Is it for itself? Does it need cherries to? Does it need that fruit to nourish itself? No. The fruit is for others. The fruit is for humans to eat. It's for the birds of the air, even the little worms. You know, get their sustenance out of it too. The bees, you know, they pollinate from the flowers, and they make their honey. You know, it's a wonderful thing. The fruit is born to serve and to be a benefit. By this, my Father is glorified. He said that you bear much fruit. That's probably why I say it's the greatest way to honor God is to bear much fruit, to be growing and producing spiritually. And here again, the analogy is to food production, isn't it? Because it's an easy analogy to draw from. But you know, it's not easy. This process of bearing much fruit is not easy. Just like it's not easy to farm. It's not easy to grow a good garden. It takes work. Now, underlying this scripture is a reality of effort. These verses are predicated on another element that Christ mentioned earlier. Let's go back to verse 1 in this chapter. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." If you want to grow, it's going to be pruned. If we want to grow, we're going to be pruned. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." There's a lot to think about in here, and we will cover this a bit more as we go through this series. The process of growth, though, will involve pruning the plant. We'll talk about that later, too. That aspect of growth, that can be a little challenging to us. That's challenging, is to be pruned. Times of pruning are critical times in our lives. They are critical times in the process of maturing. These are the times when God is doing some work in our lives for which the fruit will be seen later. Fruit will be seen later. Sometimes it's difficult in life when you cannot see the immediate fruit for what you're going through at the time. You've got to get through those times. And that's a work that none of us can accomplish. So part of the work of God is to deal with areas of our lives that are not productive, the areas that are unfruitful, that are damaging, that are wasteful. We should also keep in mind that these are the areas in which we have an adversary. Satan is working very hard as well. You have God working with us. You have Satan working with us. Except Satan's trying to kill the plant. He's not trying to prune it for benefit. He's trying to kill the growth so the plant can eventually die. You know, brethren, when we get to this topic about pruning a little bit later in more detail, we will see that if God is chastening us, if God is showing us our faults, then He's doing some pruning. You can expect Satan to be working on that too. Satan will be right there. He won't be doing the same work God is. He'll just be trying to affect it. Satan tends to work on doubt and discouragement and distrust. He works in those places very well. Don't get discouraged when you find yourself in a process of being pruned. One of Satan's biggest tactics is to try to trouble us in our thoughts. He tries to trouble us in our thoughts. God always operates from the perspective when He deals with us as human beings who need to grow, and we all need to grow. God always works with us from the perspective of, yes, your spiritual condition is not where it ought to be, but let's go to work on it. We will work on this. I will be with you. I'll work with you on this. And you work with me, and we can get there. At the same time, Satan will always be trying to work from the perspective of, yes, your spiritual condition isn't what it ought to be. What's the use? Why don't you give it up? Why don't you stop trying? It's too hard. We have to be careful about that element of anti-growth. Take a look at Galatians 6, for example. In Galatians 6, we read a statement that you can look at and say, well, that sounds a little strange. Why would it be this way? Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Now, if we were in a class setting, I would take some time and get some feedback and ask a few questions for us to think about. Questions like, why would anybody grow weary while doing good? Don't we like to do good? I mean, isn't that... Why would you get weary while doing good? Let's read the rest of it. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Question two. What takes the heart out of people? Why do some people lose heart? What is it that would take the heart out of people, especially if they're doing good? Does that make sense? I mean, at first sight you might say, well, if you're doing well, does it make sense to say you can grow weary and lose heart while you're doing well? Well, actually, it does make sense. It's because doing well spiritually is not easy. And it's contrary to human nature. It's not easy because sometimes the fruits of all the labor and all the effort to do good are not seen immediately. See what it says? In due season we will reap. We don't reap immediately. Just like you don't reap the tomato immediately. In due season. And sometimes we don't know when the season's coming for reaping. You're standing there, you're living life, and you're trying to do well, you're doing the best you can. Not seeing any product. Not seeing what it's doing. That can take the heart out of people. We can lose heart because this type of growth takes patience. Takes work. Takes stick-to-itiveness. Takes perseverance. Sometimes it goes with a lot of failure. Sometimes we fail, and we have to get up. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again." You can read that proverb. Do you ever think about it? If you fell 7 times before the time you got out of the hall here today, you know, after a while you get tired of falling. You get worn out just falling. It's harder to get up. You know, sometimes we fail in life. We fail to do these things. It's like the lady wrote about. She said, "I set these goals, and then I go at it, and then, you know, I get distracted and I fall off and just don't get back there again." A righteous man may fall 7 times. Well, this is where, when you're falling, to get back up and to stay at it, it's good. Doing well sometimes means getting up and going at it again. Sometimes people lose heart, though, doing well. We can lose heart. So he says there, "Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap." Satan's going to work hard on you to do anything to lose heart. Now, the doing good that Paul was writing about here was described in the previous verses. In verse 7, he says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." And that's what's easy to do. It's easy to sow to the flesh. "But he who sows to the Spirit," and that's harder to do, "will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." This is what doing good is all about. Planting. Preparing the soil. Planting. Nurturing. Tending that vine so that fruit is eventually produced. If it's of the flesh, it will corrupt, it'll decay, it'll fade. If it's of the Spirit, it will produce growth, it will produce fruits to holiness, and to holiness everlasting life. But to grow weary is a danger. There's a promise here. You will reap. You will reap, he says. Verse 7 and verse 9. We will reap if we don't lose heart. This is a promise, and it requires faith on the one hand. It's something that something good will come of this. God promises that. But it's also conditional. Don't lose heart. But again, the overall point that I'm making in this first sermon is we have a responsibility in the process. God has a responsibility. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to guard the heart, not lose heart. We have a responsibility to not grow weary. Now, we may not be able to fulfill that whole responsibility by ourselves, but that's where God comes in. But we have our part to play in it. Let's look at one more admonition along this line, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Verse 14. Oftentimes this first line is quoted, "Pursue peace with all men." But there's another little statement tacked on here. "Pursue peace with all men and holiness." And holiness. "Without which no one will see the Lord." What does the word "pursue" suggest to you? What do you think is all built into that word "pursue"? What? When? How? I look at that verse and think that's just another verse saying grow. Grow. Grow in holiness. Pursue suggests that diligence and effort is required. If he doesn't say sit on the beach and wait for your ship to come in. The great ship of spiritual growth. It will come to you. No, it won't. It says pursue holiness. So, number one, the word "pursue" suggests diligence and effort is required. And number two, when you consider that the goal is holiness, you have to conclude this is a lifelong pursuit. It's a lifelong pursuit. So be in it for the long haul. There's always something to pursue, isn't there, in terms of holiness. Growth is a lifelong process. Growth is not a status that we attain. Here's where the analogy to a human being and physically, our physical growth stops. Humanly, we talk about, well, when I grew up. I remember when I was a kid, but when I grew up, and there is a time when we grow up as a, and we become an adult. We become as tall as we're ever going to be. We may weigh more than we're going to. We may not see an end to that quite yet. But we become basically what we are as an adult. We grow up. There's not a point spiritually, though, when we say, I've grown up. This is as tall as I'll ever be. We're to keep growing. We're to keep growing. Spiritually, as we mature and we conform to the will of God in one way, He reveals to us other areas in which to mature and grow. That should be encouraging to us. Shouldn't be discouraging. Should be encouraging to see the growth process continue. As an aside, you know, sometimes people complain about growing old. They complain about aging. There is one good thing about aging, though, that we need to consider and think about. Your physical body can wear down. Your physical body can get weaker, and it will. But the spirit has no such limitations. In fact, we actually can get stronger and stronger the older we get, spirit, physically. We grow older, but we should get stronger. I remember Mr. Armstrong making a statement one day. He was over 90 years old, and he said, I feel like I've grown more in the last 5 years than I did the whole rest of my life put together. That probably wasn't totally accurate, but it is. Wouldn't it be nice when you're 90 years old to be in that frame of mind to think, I'm still growing. I can get stronger. As I'm getting weaker in the flesh, I'm getting stronger in the spirit. That's the way life is supposed to be. As growth keeps working there. This verse tells us something else, though, that should not be overlooked, and that is there is holiness in our lives. There is holiness in our lives. Our lives can be holy. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, a lot of people are going to see the Lord, so we know that there will be a holy people. That's what Peter said. We read that last week. There will be holiness. But that requires some thinking and understanding what exactly is holiness. How does it come? You know, on the one hand, we see holiness in God only. And for us humans to experience that can only be from Him. It can only be from God. It is God that sanctifies. It's God that sets us apart for a holy purpose. It is God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covering our sins, that works according to us to do His will. And without God doing that, we have no hope for attaining holiness. But on the other hand, we see in this verse another aspect, and that there is a holiness which we are to pursue after. There's a holiness that we have a responsibility to pursue after. The Scripture speaks of two aspects of holiness. One is the holiness that we have in Christ before God and through God. And the second one is the holiness that we are to strive after. One is a holy status that comes through sanctification, and the other is a holy character that comes through growth. We are sanctified. That's a holy status. But then we are to be striving after godly, holy character. And these two aspects complement each other. One more important scripture on this matter of growth, Ephesians chapter 4. I take that back, not just one scripture. One more scripture. On this page. Ephesians 4. When you start looking at the concept of growth throughout the Bible, it's there. It's over and over and over again. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. The word perfect means mature. The word mature is a growth word. Something that is mature is something that has grown into maturity. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. That can happen. Then you learn from it, and you grow by it, and you say, that won't trick me again. And you've grown. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. You have to speak the truth. It has to be in love. And we grow up. We mature into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Each one of us has to grow up, and as we all do together collectively as a body of Christ, we grow. That bride of Christ is having her spots and wrinkles and blemishes removed. So the impact is on the whole body. The strength of the church is the collective spiritual growth rate that we are experiencing. So growth is not necessary as a condition of salvation. That would make it salvation by works. But it is part of the salvation process. Growth is part of the salvation process. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Again, Paul is always careful to remind us of the motivation. What was done for us? That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Good works don't save us, but anybody who's in the process of salvation will be zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. That's a growth area. To be peaceable, that's a growth area. Gentle, that's a growth. All these things are areas in which we find ourselves, some may be further along than others, but these are all areas in which we grow. Showing humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's something only God can do. Only God can do that. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. These things help us. They're good. They help one another. So yes, God has done this for us. But in response to what He has done, we work hard. We work hard to grow in these areas of being like Christ. And finally, in closing, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. This is a good summary scripture of everything we've been talking about. There are some things only God can do, and there are other things that He could do, but He puts it back on us and tells us, no, you do this. 1 John 3, 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Just think about that, he says. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. There are some things that only God could do, and that's beget us as a child of God through His love. But as His children, we have a responsibility to purify ourselves, to work at that just as He is pure. So growth is a central concept in God's thinking. It's right there in God's thinking. It's the way He designed life. Of the increase of His government, there will be no end, it says in Isaiah. His way will grow and spread throughout all the universe. But right now, of the increase of His government in our lives, there should be no end either. There should be no end of the increase and the growth of His government in our lives. Understanding this fundamental precept is so important. We are God's children to achieve the purpose for which we were created. We must grow spiritually. That process of growing is one in which we are joined with God. We have a role and responsibility. God has a role and responsibility, just like a father and child. God will always be there to carry out His responsibilities. We really need to understand those that are on our shoulders. In the future sermons, we're going to be covering some of these topics. The function of three key elements of understanding, will, and affection. Three elements: understanding, will, and affection. And I'll give you a little assignment in advance. Be studying for the next sermon on Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We're going to spend a significant amount of time on the chemistry of understanding, will, and affection, the way it pertains to growth. We will also be covering preparing oneself for growth. We will be covering the two angles from which growth is stimulated, whether it's reactive or proactive. We will cover the nature of correction. We will cover the discipline of discipline. We will cover how growth takes place. And we will cover the joy of growth. I don't know how many sermons it's going to take, but that's the nature of it. It may grow into more and more. We'll see.